You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Good morning, everyone. We are in Exodus 17, well, 16 and 17, and let me read a capstone verse for that as we get started. It's Exodus 17, 5 through 7. God said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take the staff you use to strike the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and the water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah, meaning testing, and Meribah, meaning quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So Jesus, here we are, we're your people, I'm your person. Jesus, would you give me firm footsteps to follow in your path, to keep my eyes fixed on you in season and out of season? Jesus, I pray for those students today who are in the wilderness, who are asking this question, "Is the Lord with me?" Jesus, would you meet them as only you can? Would you come now in your spirit and your power, in your name, amen. Oh, it's really good to be back. Jeannie, thank you so much for those really, really warm words. Many of you know me, and it's wonderful to see the great beloved class. Woohoo! The renewed class, the restored class. It's really great to see your faces. And known class, it's great to get introduced to you. Known class, yeah, okay. And I know about 20-some of you from my Old Testament class, and I love journeying through the Old Testament with you. Old Testament 100, section E. So it's great to be with you here today. And students, I didn't get to tell you goodbye in person, and so I was really glad to get this opportunity today to just say what an honor of a lifetime it has been to serve you as the Vice President of Student Life. You've been in my heart, and this has been an honor of a lifetime. And I'm so thankful for that opportunity. It's changed me. It's changed who I am. I've grown so much through you and through getting to serve this community. And I'm still growing and learning. And as I walk on campus, I just feel all kinds of joy to get to be here and get to be present to the good things God is continuing to do in your midst. And as you know, the outpouring changed many things for a lot of us Asburians. And it changed something in me. It quickened my spirit to get to tell the story of Jesus, the gospel, more of the time. I just found myself wanting to tell the story of the gospel more of the time. And so what I'm working on right now is this project called Gospel Beauty and Breadth, as in wide, the wideness of the mercy of God. And it's a media production group that's all about telling the story of what God is doing in people's lives. That brings hope and healing and hospitality. So this is a great love story of mine that I get to live into, and I get to share today the story of how God moves with us in times of wilderness. So, like Pastor Jeannie said, we are in the chapel series From To, and today's theme is From Control to Trust, drawn out of Exodus 16 and 17. Okay, so are we ready? Let's get into it, okay? All right, so about 4 years ago on Netflix, a show started that really became kind of a Netflix blockbuster. I know a lot of you have watched it, Squid Game. And you know, if you've seen it, it's not really for the faint of heart. And myself, I've only seen a couple episodes of it. It's really not my favorite idea of entertainment. But nevertheless, it's kind of captured my interest. It's been so popular. And also, it really catches something powerful about humanity and desperation. Okay, so for those of you who don't know, in the show, 456 deeply indebted, desperate people agree to play a series of childhood games. And in order to win a massive cash prize, how many of you remember what the massive cash prize is? Like $33 million. But there's a catch in Squid Game. That's a pretty big one. If you lose, you die. There is only one winner in Squid Game. You are completely out for yourself. So in the game, any kind of kindness or mercy or compassion is only a liability. And I know you all, I know there's a lot of subplots I have no idea about. Like, I get it. I'm just talking about the big overarching idea behind the game. And it seems as though, and it's true, that in Squid Game, there is only one way to win, and that is unabashed, complete self-interest. It's the only way to survive. Okay, now some of you who are not Gen Z may be like, is this true? Okay, y'all, it's fiction. It's fiction. While Squid Game is fiction, its message is disturbingly accurate. Because on planet Earth today, we find ourselves in a place of all kinds of desperation and debt and fear, with this idea that somehow if we could just get that one thing, that silver bullet, then we would be out of our desperation. And when we are controlled by that kind of level of desperation, we do things that we never imagined that we could do. Because when self-preservation becomes our highest goal, when self-preservation is our ultimate goal and desire, chaos and violence always follow, whether it's in a game or real life. Because humanity without God always takes it to a dark place. If you haven't noticed, humanity is not getting better. Our planet Earth is not getting better, except for any kind of goodness and kindness and beauty that is reflected from the light of God or the people of God. It is only the whispers of the Holy Spirit in this planet that keep us from annihilating one another. Without the Holy Spirit, we are fueled by what one author recently coined and talked about, our dark passions. Without the Holy Spirit, we are fueled by the dark passions of anger, fear, resentment, the desire to dominate and to control. These dark passions without God fuels our identity, fuels our selfhood, fuels our desire for self-interest. Self-interest under the guise of dark passions becomes our idol and our God. So whether we know it or not, we turn into our own personal pharaohs, our own personal narcissistic tyrants that are trying to build and control our own life, our own self-preservation, our own way of existing, of getting to the top. You can see this playing out across our planet, whether it's personal pharaohs or societal pharaohs. This idea of self-preservation and self-interest enslaves us with bondage. Whether it's you and me here in Hughes Auditorium or countries and leaders around the world, we become pharaohs of our own identity without the power of God. Okay, so most of us are not like the Israelites back in Exodus 15 and 14 and 15, making bricks for a tyrannical leader. But we can easily start building our own self-identity, or we can start building someone else's idols. In subtle ways, we can make God in our own image. We can start making our own pyramid of self, our own idolatry. And like the Israelites, we can be steps away from bowing down to Baal or to making a golden calf, because there's something about us being able to control our own identity when we feel desperate, when we feel like we're in the wilderness. So our Monday speakers have been taking us through Exodus. And Exodus has a lot of wilderness, people. Like, the whole book now, it takes place in the wilderness. From like chapter 16 on, we are in the wilderness with the people of God. Now, you know the story so far. The Israelites have been enslaved by this tyrannical Pharaoh, who's a narcissist, thinks he's God, and is controlling the Israelites to the point of even slaughtering their sons because he wants to have total and complete power over them. But the Israelites are set free, right? Moses comes in. Last week we talked a little bit about this with Zach, and Moses comes in and he speaks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's heart both changes and hardens and changes and hardens. And finally the Israelites are set free and they escape. And they leave Egypt and they take everything. They take their children and their livestock and all their possessions. And they're going along and they're fleeing Egypt, and they come to a dead end, the Red Sea. They come to a dead end. So here they camp on the banks of the Dead Sea, and here they are. What are we going to do now? Here we are. And then they look back over their shoulder, and here comes Pharaoh's army. He's changed his mind, and their military army is coming. And the Israelites look over their shoulder, and fear grips them, and they look ahead of them, and they see the sea, and they look behind them, and they see the army. And they say, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? Couldn't we have died in Egypt? They feel trapped. It looks like doom. They would rather go back to captivity than be slaughtered there in the wilderness. So God tells Moses to lift up his staff, and sure enough, they cross safely, and their pursuers follow, and the water comes and collapses on the pursuers, and God rescues his people once again. So the Israelites continue on their journey deep into the wilderness, and then they come to the next stop, and they start to be incredibly hungry, and their children are crying, and their animals are fainting from hunger, and they feel completely stuck again in the wilderness, and they begin to quarrel and say, oh, if only we had died in Egypt, or at least we would be sitting around pots of meat with bread. Like, it would have been better to be struck dead there. What are we doing here? But God, in his mercy, brings quail in the evenings and manna in the mornings. Manna means, actually, what is this? Like, whatchamacallit? So God sends the whatchamacallit in the mornings, and he feeds them. He rescues them again. So the Israelites set off, and they go to the next stop, and it says that God moves them by sections, and they move, and they come to a place where they're overcome by thirst. And they say, Moses, Aaron, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? Again, where is God? What's going on, Moses? What's happening here? And again, in God's mercy, Moses is instructed to take that staff and to hit the rock in front of the elders, and fresh water pours out and the people drink. And at the end of this passage, it says that question that I read before. And Moses called the place Massa and Meribah, testing and quarreling, because the people asked, is the Lord among us or not? You know, this is the central question of the wilderness. It's the question that the Israelites keep asking. Is the Lord with us or not? Are we God's people or not? Why did God bring us into the wilderness? I thought we were packed for the promised land, people. This is the wilderness. They are people of desperation. But here's what I think. I think when we get to spaces of desperation, this is the same question that we ask. Is the Lord with me? Is the Lord with me here in this wilderness? I signed up for the promised land. What am I doing with all this sand and dust? Is the Lord with me in the wilderness? The Israelites have this pattern, you know? Things go really good for them. They praise God. Then they kind of get lackadaisical. They start to get anxious. They quarrel. They make golden calves. They start worshiping Baal. They turn away from God. Then bad things happen to them. They get attacked. They're hungry. Bad things happen. God delivers them again, meets their needs, comes in mercy. They praise God. Yes, God, you're our only God. We love you, God. Then a little bit later, things happen again. The downward slide. Some enemy comes to attack them. They begin to lose hope. They turn to Baal. They turn to other idols. Then things get really, really bad, and they reach out and cry out to God, and God comes and saves them again. This is a pattern. It's not just a pattern in Exodus, but it goes on into the historical books, right, Old Testament class? It goes into the historical books. This pattern is on repeat. But before we judge these Israelites, let's think about this for ourselves. I kind of think it's a pattern for me as well, you know, like, okay, God, you did really, really good things for me last week. You did really good things for me last year. I had this really powerful encounter at the altar, and I gave you everything, and I signed over my life, and it was so sweet and so real, but that was last year. Like, what have you done for me lately? God, where are you? We have the same pattern. And then God comes in with his mercy, and he meets us, and we're like, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And then things get a little bit hard, and then we're like, okay. All right, well, I really signed up for the victorious life. I signed up to, like, feel the power of God. I signed up to feel the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. And frankly, I'm in the wilderness, and this is not exactly what I thought the Christian life would be. Because when I was at the altar at Hughes, I gave away my whole life. I put everything on the altar. I confessed my sin. I said, God, do what you want with my life. And now I'm just like, where is God? I'm in the wilderness. It's sand and dust and dirt. And really, you know, you may not think this consciously, but you might start thinking, you know, my old ways were kind of better. Like, I had some coping things that kind of worked for me before. Maybe I should give that a try again. You know, that toxic relationship that I laid on the altar and was like, God, I know this isn't for me. Well, that was really, I mean, there were some really comfortable parts about that. You know, that friend group back home that was not taking me in the way of Jesus, well, you know, I just am kind of on that text thread with them all the time now because it was just kind of better. I mean, I won't let them rub off on me very much. You know, that time when I was like reaching for the Bible in the morning, but now, you know, it's much easier to like grab my phone and scroll TikTok first thing in the morning. You know, things were kind of better. Like, at least I felt in control. At least I didn't feel quite as desperate as now. But now I'm just in the wilderness. Whether you follow Jesus or not, life is full of wilderness. You can ask any of your faculty members. You can ask your parents. You can ask your youth leaders. You can ask anyone who's been down the journey further than you, and they will tell you, life is full of wilderness. And in fact, often there seems like there's more wilderness than promised land. Life is full of wilderness. But for the Christian, for the person who is following God, the temptation to go back to Egypt, the temptation to forget the covenant that you have made with God is not an option. Because we are called not to go back to making idols out of ourselves, not to go back to building a life made out of our own self-interest. Our desperation compels us not to go back into enslavement, but to go forward into God. Because here's the deal. The wilderness is not punishment. The wilderness is formation. Why did God send the Israelites into the wilderness? Like, surely there was, like, a quicker way. They could just jump on a boat and get up into the promised land. Like, why? The whole book of Exodus takes place at Mount Sinai. And then they have all of these years. A whole generation dies out. Why do they wander in the wilderness? But here's what happened. There were things that Israel could only learn in the wilderness. There was things they could only learn in the wilderness. They had to learn to trust God for daily sustenance. They had to learn to obey as a way of life. They had to learn that God was merciful. He would show up again and again and again. They had to learn that God was giving them a covenant that demanded their entire life, their being, to be exclusively God's. They had to learn that God was holy and that he would endure nothing that would disrupt and distort his holiness. They had to learn that God was present with them all the time. during the day by a cloud and at night by a pillar. People, the wilderness is your training ground. The wilderness is the place that God teaches you, not more about yourself, because you're already a mess. You don't need to know that. God teaches you who God is. So in the wilderness, you learn daily dependence on Him for spiritual food. You learn that He is your bread and your water. You learn the way of holiness is God's. You learn that God is a God of mercy that will continue to rescue you and continue to show up. You learn that the abiding presence of God will not leave you. You come out of the wilderness knowing where to find food. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that the rock that water came out of is Christ. It is in the wilderness that we learn to turn to spiritual food and drink every day. It's in the wilderness that Christ meets us and changes us and moves us out of desperation for self-preservation to this whole other way to be God's people. Y'all, the wilderness is worth it. The wilderness is refinement. The wilderness is preparation. The wilderness teaches you that you are no longer governed by your own personal Pharaoh, but if you belong to God, your whole life is dependent on Him. The lessons of the wilderness teach you how to live in the promised land. But here's the deal. Here's what the wilderness with God does not teach you. The wilderness does not teach you how to win. It teaches you how to surrender. The wilderness does not teach you how to come out on top. It teaches that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It teaches you that God is the center of all things. It does not teach you that this is your story. It teaches you that this is God's story. It does not teach you that you are in charge and in control of your own being and destiny. It teaches you that God holds your being and destiny. The wilderness does not teach you to make an idol out of something that looks a lot like your driver's license photo. The wilderness teaches you that there is one true God. It teaches you this because the promised land is not a land of self-interest. It is a land of sacrificial love. About a century and a half after Christ's death in Rome, a plague ravaged Rome. Historians think it was the first epidemic in the West of smallpox, and it ravaged the people. A century or so later, another plague came in, and it was the plague of measles, and it destroyed and decimated Rome. So the people in Rome at that time, they were packed into this city. So like in a square mile, like 300 people. Like right now in Manhattan, 100 people live in a square mile. So they are packed in together. So this disease would just ravage the city. And all the people knew to do was that they had to be away from the disease. So tragically, at the first sign of those smallpox pustules or the first sign of the bumps of measles, they would throw their family members out into the street and shut the door. At the first sign of disease, they would cast them out into the street. They wouldn't go near them to like feed them or give them water, simple nursing care that could prolong and save many of their lives. And during those days, Marcus Aurelius, who's the emperor during smallpox, who succumbed to the plague himself, wrote that wagons and caravans of dead would be carried out of the city. Thousands and thousands of people are dying. The families even sent their children out into the streets to die and shut the door. They had no hope. People who were too weak to feed themselves were thrown onto the piles on top of the corpses before they were dead. The doctors fled the city. They went to their estates in the country to protect themselves. Sick children wandered the streets in misery. But there was one group of people who did things differently. There was one group of people who did simple nursing care, who came and fed the sick, cleaned their wounds, gave them rest, gave them water to drink, and saved thousands of lives, sometimes at the cost of their own. These people didn't flee, they stayed in Rome. The Roman historians of the time write about it. And they say, miraculously, the people that the Christians nursed lived. It was the mercy of the Christians that drew others to their following. It was that that led to the rise of Christianity. It was the mercy of the Christians. You know what the opposite of Squid Game is? The kingdom of God. The opposite of Squid Game is the kingdom of God. The opposite of self-interest and the pyramid that you are building about yourself in great desperation, the opposite of that is the mercy of God for you and for me and for our planet. The kingdom of God comes not to build your life in some kind of pyramid of success, but instead to give you this way of sacrificial love and mercy. And this, my friends, is what we learn in the wilderness. If you are in the wilderness, this is exactly where you should be. God is there with you. It is here in the wilderness that you learn to eat the daily spiritual food from the hand of God, and you learn the ways of the kingdom. At the very end of Exodus, there's one more, Exodus 17, there's one more little story. Israel faces its first battle. The Amalekites come and attack them. And during this battle, Joshua goes out and he's fighting. And they only win when Moses' hands are raised. And as Moses' hands get tired, the Israelites start to be defeated. And so this guy named Hur and a guy named Aaron, they come and they raise Moses' hands up. And while they are raised, they win. They win the battle. And at the end of the battle, Moses builds an altar. And on that altar, it says, "The Lord is my banner." Now, in the ancient Near East, the idea of a banner is like a signpost or a sign or a flag or some sort of tribal identity that says what your allegiance is to. And notice, Moses did not say, "Joshua's battle, Joshua conquering hero." That banner did not say, "Moses, great leader of the people, strategic defender." But Moses built an altar, and it said, "The Lord is my banner." There was no doubt in anyone's mind that that battle belonged to God. You know, that banner, like a flag, declares allegiance and identity. So whether you are in the promised land or in the wilderness today, I wonder whose flag are you flying? Who has your ultimate allegiance? Are you working for a narcissistic tyrant called self? Building a tower of self-interest? Are you in it to win? Are you in it to come out on top no matter what the cost? Y'all, our world is playing out in a devastating way of desperation, and our world leaders are playing this game. Who's going to come out on top? Whose self-interest wins? But you know that for a Christian, we fly a flag of identity where we say, "The Lord is my banner. My life belongs to God. My ultimate goal is not self-interest, but my ultimate way of life is sacrificial love. This is the kingdom of God." Choose you this day. Is it self-preservation or sacrificial love? If you're in the wilderness and you feel like things were a lot better when you were just kind of managing things yourself, and where is God in this anyway? I want to say to you that eat your spiritual food. Eat your spiritual bread. Drink your spiritual drink. It is available to you every day. God promises you that. It's available. Look for it. You know what? What you gathered last week won't work for today. That manna in the wilderness is so daily. So Holy Spirit, we want to be your people. I think almost everyone here is going to say, yes, like, sign me up. I want to be part of the kingdom of God. I want to be part of the way of mercy. I want to be part of this whole other way to live. But I also know that so many of us find ourselves in the wilderness, and that enemy of like self-preservation and coping and like, let me just make it work. And if I could only be in control, like that is the enemy that stalks us. So Jesus, I wonder, will you come? Would you change the banner on our hearts, Lord? Would you do that work? The kingdom of God, choice of life or death, people. Choice of mercy. In your holy name, amen.